We are returning today to our study of Matthew in chapter 23. I just want to recap the scene because, of course, the chapter divisions are not found in the original manuscripts, and this is just one continuous narrative. And so where we find Jesus is in the temple. This is following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, being claimed by multitudes as the Messiah, but rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. And they not only rejected him, but attempted to discredit him to the multitudes by coming to him with a series of trick questions, attempting to ensnare him with those. And obviously, Jesus, being God in the flesh, had the wisdom to confound those attempts. And chapter 22 closed as he asked them a question. And he was not, as they were, attempting to entrap them in some way. He was trying to lead them to the truth. And so he asked this question about the prophecy given by David, in which he referred to the Messiah as Lord, although the Messiah would be his own descendant. And this was a conundrum that they either couldn't or wouldn't resolve, and wouldn't even ask him for the real answer. So they just gave up. They just disengaged. There's no further dialogue, really, with the scribes and Pharisees after that point. Jesus does address them in chapter 23, but there's no response. They've just kind of cut off from Jesus, and You can look at where the Pharisees were and see how close they really came. Because they were the ones who knew the scriptures. They were the ones who had followed Jesus around. They had seen all his miracles with their own eyes. They knew what the truth was. But they, at the same time, they were blinded to it. And it is possible, and this is kind of a cautionary tale for us, because it is possible to stand right at the threshold of everything that God has for you. Everything that God had for Israel was embodied in the Messiah, Jesus, who came to them. And he was right there in front of them. They had been praying and waiting for him for centuries. They were right on the threshold of everything that they had sought, but they didn't go in. Just like the children of Israel who came out of Egypt to the very edge of the promised land, and they didn't go in. The scribes and the Pharisees characterizing the larger Jewish nation, they wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go in because of pride and because of unbelief. And from that time forward, there was really, like I said, there was no dialogue. But Jesus does turn to address his disciples and to address the multitude about the scribes and Pharisees. It has been said no one is completely useless, because even the person with no redeeming characteristics serves as a bad example. And that's a sad place to be, but because of their rejection of the truth that was right in front of them, that's where the Pharisees ended up. So taking up the narrative in verse 1 of chapter 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The first thing I want to point out here is that when Jesus addressed the people and his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees, the first thing he did was to acknowledge their position. So he is going to get into what they're doing wrong, and in very strong terms. Throughout this chapter, it's pretty much devoted entirely to this takedown, as it were, of these hypocritical religious leaders. But at the same time, it is important not to forget what the position that someone occupies entitles them to. Jesus was not, despite the way some have tried to characterize him, a revolutionary. He was not about going around and overthrowing existing order or authority. All that is put in place by God. Even hypocrites are put in positions of authority by God. When he refers to Moses' seat, that was a chair, physical chair in the synagogue that was reserved for the authoritative teacher of the law, much like we'd have a pastor or an elder in a church today, that was Moses' seat. That was where the man sat who gave pronouncements on how the law was to be applied. Jesus didn't say, don't listen to anything they say because they're hypocrites. The fact that someone is a hypocrite does not mean that everything they teach is wrong. It means that the things that they teach that are right, they don't do themselves. And that was the Pharisees' problem, summed up in one short phrase that we find in verse 3. They say and do not do. Sometimes I think that the Protestant church, in an effort to combat a very real and dangerous error of work salvation, has sometimes overcorrected into an equally dangerous error, which is the idea that what we do doesn't matter. And if one thing should be clear from the teachings of Christ, is that what we do matters immensely. Not because our works either earn God's favor or, you know, somehow achieve our salvation. They don't. What they do is disclose what cannot otherwise be actually known, sometimes even by ourselves, which is what is in our hearts. What you do shows what you truly believe. It was not an excessive devotion to Moses and to the Old Testament law that caused the Pharisees to reject Christ. It was not just that they were stuck on their traditions and stuck in the past and they didn't want anything new. It wasn't that they were keeping the law of Moses and that was fine, but they just wouldn't accept this new thing. It was that in truth, they didn't really believe Moses either. And that was shown by their works. If you want to turn to John chapter 5, we're going to actually be there twice today. We're not going to read these verses in order. I want to start actually at the end of John 5 because it's more relevant to this point. In verse 46, Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, this would have taken the Pharisees totally by surprise. They would have vehemently denied that this was the case. They would have said 100%, we believe everything that Moses wrote. And in terms of their profession, they would have been correct, because you could have read through the entire law line by line and they would have nodded and said amen and nodded and agreed with it all. There wouldn't have been one word that they would have said, now, no, we don't actually believe that. They would have said they believed it 100%. The problem was that their works, the things that they did, showed that their faith was not genuine. It was not a living faith. Their profession was true and correct. They said the right things. But as Jesus charged in the verses we just read, they say and do not do. They bind the burdens and lay them on other people. They don't carry them themselves. They say to other people, this is how the law is interpreted for you. This is what you need to do. But they don't do it themselves. So obviously they don't really believe Moses, because they're not acting on the things that they say they believe. And there are many, many people who sit on church pews who are in spiritual condition almost identical to that of the Pharisees, because their profession is correct in every point, because you could not find a flaw necessarily in their doctrine or in the things they say they believe, but there is a lack of obedience to Christ. Their lives do not conform to the will of the Father. Jesus asked the question, the rhetorical question in Luke 6, verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? That is effectively a contradiction. You call someone Lord, you are saying you have authority over me. But then you go and you do not do what that person expressly commanded, you have contradicted your profession. In Titus 1, verse 16, Paul said of people in such condition, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We can easily understand that someone who renounces their profession of faith in Christ and says, I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, has renounced the Christian faith, has apostatized, or whatever you want to say. But according to Paul, you can do the same thing by your works, by persisting in a manner of life, in an unrepentant way, in things which are contrary to the revealed will of God. You effectively have denied him. You profess what is right, but you deny it with your works. So you contradict your own profession. James 2, verses 19 through 20, he says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? What is needed to remedy this condition of a dead faith is not to add works to it. This is where people get off track, because they think they need to add better works. That's not the solution. The lack of works of obedience discloses the deadness of a person's faith. It is the evidence of it. If you were to try to improve on your obedience, and I think we make this mistake sometimes as believers when we encounter people that have a profession of faith and we think, okay, well, this person professes to be a Christian, but they've got these things in their lives that are not right, that they are not doing anything about, so we just need to get them to fix those things. That's not the problem in most cases. In most cases, many cases, anyway, what you have is a dead faith. You have a faith that does not produce works of obedience and is not genuine to begin with. So fixing the works, making the works into more obedient works, would be the same thing as going out and hanging fruit on a dead tree. That doesn't make it come to life. The fact that it has fruit hanging on it does not make it come to life. It didn't produce the fruit. The works of obedience did not come from that person's heart, and therefore, no matter how much fruit you hang on that tree, is still a dead tree. Anymore, that doesn't change its status any more than taking all the fruit off a live tree and saying, okay, now it doesn't have fruit, would make that tree dead. The essence of faith is that it produces obedient works. And that was what the Pharisees lacked. The Pharisees lacked a living faith that produced obedient works. They said, but they did not do. So how do they end up in this pathetic, blinded condition? And how do we avoid ending up there ourselves? I don't believe anyone ever sets out to become a hypocrite. I don't think anyone ever woke up in the morning and said, you know, what I really want is to be a fraud. I would really like to say one thing and do another. A very noted Bible teacher that passed away recently has now been confirmed by his own ministry to have engaged in highly immoral behavior. And this was a guy who was respected by tens of thousands, maybe millions of people, listened to his teachings and thought that he was right on. And now it's been discovered that he was a hypocrite. He taught, but he didn't practice. I don't believe he ever intended to go down that road. What happens? Jesus talks about this in the parable of the different kinds of soil in Mark chapter 4. And I wanted to focus on one in particular. He says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There was a point at which these Jewish religious leaders had the word of God, inasmuch as it was available at the time in the form of the Old Testament and the prophecies about the Messiah. They had it, they believed it, it took root, but something else choked it out. Something else entered in, and by the time the Messiah actually appeared, it was dead faith that they had. It didn't produce obedient works. And in fact, it produced the opposite, which was their hateful and ultimately murderous response to the one who came to save the world. The desire for other things that choked the word in the Pharisees, as we will see from what Jesus proceeds to charge them with, more than anything else, was a desire that is almost a universal human temptation. And that is the desire for the approval of other people. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And I just want to point out that both of these traditions came from legitimate commands from the Old Testament law. Now, you could say that they over-literalized the one about binding the commandments of God to your, I don't remember, actually said to your forehead, but that's what they did. The phylacteries were little leather pouches that they wore when they prayed, and maybe at other times too. They would tie them around their head and around their arm. And these became symbols of how righteous you were, and so that religious people would make them bigger and bigger to try to point out, I am a man of prayer. See, I bind the law of God to my body in these ways. And so but it was all about being seen by men. They enlarged the borders of their garments. Well, God said, make a border on your garment to remind you that you are a special people to the Lord. So they made bigger and bigger borders so that they would look more and more righteous to people. They love, verse 6, the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. How do social media networks like Facebook capture hours and hours, thousands, millions of hours of people's time? By tapping into our desire for approval. I will admit this, although I'm not proud of this fact, that I have gone back to Facebook and checked to see how many people have liked my posts. And I would imagine most people that have used it have done the same. Psychologists tell us that every time, and they've measured this by monitoring people's brains and their chemicals in their brains, that every time you get a like on Facebook, it's a little hit of dopamine. There's a reward chemical that's sent to your brain. And that's how the social networks work. They work by tapping into that desire that we have to be seen and approved of by others. And there's not one of us that's not susceptible to that. Now, maybe social media is not your thing. Maybe you're not even on Facebook. Good for you if you're not. But you can look at virtually any part of society. You can see the same thing in action. How do brand names get us to pay two or three times the money for the same product just by sticking their name on it? By making it a thing that's esteemed by people. So when people see you wearing that label or driving that brand of car or whatever, they'll think well of you. Your status will be elevated. And we have this in the church too. It is still with us. The phylacteries and the borders of garments have been replaced by other things, and I won't try to go into what those things are, but there are things, you know, there are things that people do to be seen, that we do to gain the approval of other people. And those things choke the word. The desire for approval, to be honored by others, chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. And this desire is deeply rooted in our humanity. In its most basic form, it's actually not wrong. It is actually put into us by God to cause us to seek Him. Because in truth, our deepest need, the deepest need that all of us have, is for our Father's approval. And by that, I mean our Heavenly Father. Now, oftentimes, we also seek our parents' approval more than anyone else, but ultimately, it is the approval of the one who made us that we truly need. But it requires faith to connect to God. It requires humility. It requires obedience. And the approval of people can be had much more easily. God looks on the heart and knows everything there is to know about us. People only see the outward appearance, and it's pretty easy for us to dress that up, to find ways to portray on Instagram that we've got this awesome life that people will give the thumbs up to. That's pretty easy. And so we turn to those other things. It's That's what the Pharisees turned to. Rather than living and striving for the approval of God, they settled for the approval of men. And they became obsessed with their image, with what people called them and what seat they got at the feast or in the synagogue. That was what they were living for. That was what was important. That desire for the approval of our Heavenly Father becomes misdirected and attached to the approval of other sinful, fallen people. It's like a bunch of travelers who are all lost. Nobody knows where they are, but they're all asking each other for directions. Well, all the information is coming from within that same group of lost people, and they're all just as lost as ever because nobody's got any more to offer in the way of truth than the next person. It is not only not helpful, it becomes a hindrance to finding the real truth. So go back to John chapter 5. You kept your thumb there, or even if you didn't. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 5. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Jesus said, this is the difference between you and me. I am not looking to be honored by people. Even John's testimony of Jesus, he didn't receive that as glorifying himself. He only brought it up as a testimony to the Pharisees so that they would believe. But he said, I don't receive this. I'm not looking for people to acknowledge me. And what's amazing about Jesus Christ is that he was actually worthy of the honor. You remember the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." Well, he was both good and God. But he did not receive the honor that came from men because he was not looking for it. That was not his purpose. The Pharisees could not believe. They could not have a true and living faith because they were too busy receiving honor from one another. They were too busy looking to be honored by people, and they would not seek the honor that comes from the only God. You know what the implication there is? Is that that is where we are supposed to be seeking honor. I don't think we think about this very much, but God actually desires to honor us. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." The source of validation, the source of affirmation, meaning, identity, is God and God only. Which is why Jesus uses this interesting phrase. He says, "You do not seek the honor that comes from the only God." He didn't even just say the honor that comes from God. He said the honor that comes from the only God. Now, of course, there is only one God, but what is his emphasis here? His emphasis is that there is only one source of true honor that we should be seeking, and that is the only God. When you seek honor from someone else, you make them a false god. You are seeking for something from them that comes only from the true God. And you will be disappointed. You will fail. You will spend your life looking for something that that person can never provide, or that group of people, or that institution, or whatever. It only comes from God. As God is the only one to be honored in that way, so he is the only one who can give the affirmation, the identity, the validation that we desire as human beings. Now, I do want to say that there is an honor that we are commanded to accord to certain people. Referring to the earlier part of this very passage, Jesus said, "This is the kind of honor you give to the Pharisees. You do what they tell you because they have been accorded that position of authority." We're told to honor our parents. Once again, it's about the position. It's not about the person. To honor a person in the wrong way is to look to them as though they were some kind of God, as though they could. See, it's almost a mutual thing in some ways. Because when we are giving that illegitimate honor to someone, it is usually because we want something in return from them. We are looking for affirmation or help from them. You think about the way certain Christian traditions have elevated saints almost to the level of God in that they pray to them. Why do they do that? Why do they venerate those saints? Why not just pray to God? Well, I've actually heard a Catholic say, with regard to Mary, well, you remember when you were a kid and you couldn't get what you wanted from your dad? Well, you might ask your mom. That's a very interesting analogy for what they're practicing. Because if you can't, if your dad in that analogy is God, and he's not giving it to you, then why would you want to go to someone else, even if it were possible? Is God not enough? Apparently not. If he's not giving you what you want, well, you go and ask Mary. You go and ask Saint whoever. They are elevating those saints to a level that does not belong to them, that they themselves would be absolutely horrified to know that anyone was regarding them in that light. They are elevating them there because they want something from them. It's not just because they want to honor them excessively. It's because they want something. Jesus taught us how to avoid this pitfall. First, he set the example. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, "I do not receive honor from men." He did not go around looking, and many times when people would come to him with their, like the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? God is good." He intentionally deflected glory to God. He intentionally redirected the attention that people wanted to place on him to God. And he was God in the flesh. Nevertheless, he set the example for us. And he goes on to teach it explicitly. Returning to Matthew 23, verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you all are brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I do not believe that this is simply an exhaustive list, or even a partial list, of titles we're prohibited from taking. I think that to look at it that way is legalistic. I think it would be very foolish to look at this and say, well, I can't let anyone call me rabbi, I can't let anyone call me father, I can't let anyone call me teacher. How about whatever other title you want to take? I mean, and I'm not trying to condemn those that have degrees attached to their name and whatever else. All that is a matter of the heart. What Jesus is trying to teach is not, don't let anyone put this word in front of your name or address you by this title. What he's trying to teach in every case, he says, he doesn't say, don't be called these things because you're not worthy of that. He says, don't be called these things because one is your father, one is your teacher. There is one source. Remember what he said. Seek the honor that comes from the only God. There's one source that people are to look to, that they are to give honor to and receive the honor that comes from, and that is God. It is Christ. It is not us. And that is why we are not to take the honor to ourselves that belongs to God. It is not ours to take. And it ultimately leaves us with nothing. So,
I apologize for
this grimy visual aid because, like I said, I had a better one and I forgot it at home, but it'll do. So when I was a kid, I came up with this brilliant invention. I couldn't figure out why no one had ever thought of it before. If you want endless electrical power, why, you just do that, right? And presto, energy crisis solved. I'm not sure how long it took me to figure out that this would not work. But you know what this is? This is a picture of humanity without God. This is a picture of the Pharisees seeking honor from men. This is a picture of you and me looking for the validation, for the affirmation, for the respect, for the identity that we so deeply long for in anyone other than God. And I can't find it in my marriage from my spouse, from my husband or my wife. So I plug into a different outlet. But you know what the problem is? This person that I'm plugged into, they're also looking for it from me. There's no source of it in this thing. This is a closed, empty loop with nothing in it. There is no source of identity. There's no source of true satisfaction or affirmation to be found. So I don't care how many times you plug into a different outlet, you still have no power. You'll still have no satisfaction. You'll still have no fulfillment. And people spend their lives saying, nope, that one's dead. Let me try this one. Nope, that one's dead too. I guess I'll get a divorce and try a different spouse. I guess I'll quit my job and try a different one. Still no power. There's nothing there because you're looking for it in the wrong place. You're plugging into people who are trying to plug into you. So what you need to do is get plugged into the source. The other one I had a light on it, but for the sake of argument, we'll say there's power in these outlets now. You can actually be a connection to God for other people. You can help other people find their identity in Him. But you have to first have found it yourself. You've got to first be plugged into the source. And I will just admit, this is kind of my personal confession. I see this as one of my major struggles. Because anyone who knows me knows I'm pretty chill. I don't get mad very easily about most things. There's one thing that pushes my buttons. And that is when I feel dishonored in some way. When I feel personally or professionally disrespected, I get really angry. And I want to lash out. Why? Because I am demanding something from that other person that they don't have the ability to give me. I'm demanding from them that they give me the thing that can only come from God. I'm plugging into a dead outlet. So here is the paradox. If you want to be honored, this is the path Jesus gives us. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus walked that path for us. He did not just say, I'm God, I'm perfect, it's fine for me to be honored, but it's not okay for you to be honored, so you need to humble yourself. Despite the fact that he was entitled to honor, he took dishonor. He took the worst shame and scorn from people who were not worthy to be in his presence, allowed them to physically beat and torture him and spit in his face, accepted all the dishonor of which we were worthy, but he was not, and then said, follow my example. You want to be exalted? You want to be honored? Follow my path to the cross. Die to your own desires. Humble yourself. Take the place of a servant. God delights to honor those who honor him. And honoring God means we walk the path that Jesus walked. It means that as he was broken and poured out for us, which is what we commemorate as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as he was broken and poured out for us, we're broken and poured out for others. It means that we don't come to them with demands saying, honor me, respect me. It means that we come to them with an offer. How can I serve you? That's what Jesus did. So my prayer for all of us is that in this new year, we'll be seeking honor from the right place. We'll plug into the right outlet. And that instead of trying to suck something from others that they don't have, we will become the connection for people to the affirmation, to the validation, to the fulfillment, peace and joy that comes from the only God.